in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, that the sin nature is isolated as we continue here to deal with verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who have ruled well. Again, the New American Standard here has translated this almost as a present participle, but it's not. It's a perfect participle, which would indicate action in past time that their rulership, their good rulership, has been known. It has been seen. Be considered worthy of double honor. Again, as we have pointed out, this phrase double honor deals first with the honor from the mental attitude, first and foremost, by interpretation. And then, as one appropriately honors and respects those who are in positions of leadership, in this case, the overseer, the elder, the pastor, teacher, that will express itself naturally in physical blessing, as we will see. And that is where this goes, just as it did. This is not unusual, as seen in the principle of the widows. That you are not just not to hold them in high esteem, but that the local church or believers in it, if they had widows in their family, were to make financial and physical provision for them. Now, the one place this doesn't translate into money is in chapter 6, if you look ahead there, in verse 1, where it says, "Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their masters worthy of all honor." There's no indication there that any financial issue is in view as much as honoring the authority of the master. And in that context, the honor would express itself not so much in a financial application as it would in an application of obedience. That would be the best way for a slave to express his honor to his master, would be, I like to call it, sudden instantaneous obedience. He just does what his master says, and that way he manifests that he holds his master in high regard, that he holds his word in high regard. And in this context, again, whereas we saw it with the widows, there's the idea of make some return and then making provision. And then here in our passage, you have the idea of the laborer is worthy of his wages. In both cases, money is brought into the picture. You do not see that in chapter 6, verse 1, where he is to honor his master. And that honor, in my opinion, would be shown more fully by his respectful obedience to the commands of his master. Now, we were dealing here with, let's pick up at point 48, although Paul does not mention money, he usually tends to downplay financial matters in terms of the ministry. It is clear that this mental attitude of consideration for the pastor-teacher should manifest itself in the financial realm. And in 49, this interpretation is advocated by the vast majority of Orthodox exegetes and is grounded in the immediate context of honoring widows, which clearly had a financial component in view. In the term there, recompense or payback, and in the term for provision. 50, secondly, what follows in verse 18 is definitely used by Paul in 1 Corinthians to deal with the concept of financial remuneration, 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. And remuneration just means, it's a big fancy term that just means compensation or salary or pay or however you want to look at it. It would encompass whatever all one might do for the pastor teacher, be it a bonus, be it a salary, be it you take him out to eat. I mean, all these kinds of factors could factor into that. But here, first and foremost, by interpretation, he's talking about the corporate responsibility of the local church to show honor, and the corporate responsibility should manifest itself, as it has here at a very good level, with financial support. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14, Paul begins this section with a series of rhetorical questions. Who serves at any time as a soldier at his own expense? Answer, no one. No one is expected to do that. If you enlist in the military, even in today's, well, not quite so much in today's day and age, but if you enlist in the military and serve as a soldier, you were to not only be compensated, you were to have your provisions made for what you needed for warfare and all those types of things. You did not have to outfit yourself. The military outfits you. And you did not have to go about working another job in order to support yourself as a soldier. that you were a full-time soldier and the government was to take care of that expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Nobody in their right mind. I mean, if you've got a vineyard and you grow all these marvelous grapes and you don't eat them, well, you're a little bit nutty, probably. Unless you don't like grapes, I guess. But then my question is, why would you plant vineyards? Plant something you like. The answer is nobody. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, nobody. And so Paul serves, he sets forth these things that are very common examples in the physical realm. And so he says, well, some may think, well, I'm just using physical examples because I have no other examples. And he's about to counter that in verse 8. I am not speaking these things according to human viewpoint, am I? Or according to a man, literally. According to a man's idea. Is this just my idea, or is this in fact the basis for reality? Or does not the law also say these things? For as it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. There, clearly, very much the same verse we have cited in 1 Timothy. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And again, my favorite response to this is no, because oxes can't read. He could write all day and oxen would never figure out what they were supposed to have. So why does he do this? He is concerned about oxen at some level, though, in the natural realm, in that what Paul perceives and what the authors of the Old Testament perceived as a part of righteousness and godliness was that you treated your animals with respect and you made provision for your animals. You did not abuse your animals. And so God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, at some level, yes, he is, but is that why, and what he's asking here rhetorically, is that why this verse is in the Old Testament? Or is he trying to teach a higher principle? Or, verse 10, is he speaking altogether for our sake? And the answer is yes. It is for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so, therefore, anyone who goes out and engages in an agricultural endeavor, and this involves obviously preparing the soil, planting the seed, tending the garden, as it were, the crops, watching for weeds, keeping pests out, predators, that sort of thing, doing whatever fertilizing may be necessary, continuing to till the soil around the crops as is appropriate and all of that, weeding and all those sorts of things. Well, those that do all that, why do they do all that? And the answer is that at the end of it all, they want a crop. They want a harvest. And they should have a reasonable expectation of a harvest in that regard because they've done all the hard work. If we sowed, and he gets into what he's getting at here, if we sowed spiritual things in you, how do we sow spiritual things in you? Through this teaching of Bible doctrine over the years. If we take the time to study these things out, and to communicate them effectively so that believers can understand them. Believers who don't read Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic and don't have to. Believers who are not versed in eisegogics. Believers who have not studied the disciplines of systematic theology. Believers who are lacking the skills at a certain level to do sound critical exegesis. They haven't studied textual criticism or hermeneutics or any of these things. So the people that do that, as Paul did, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? This is another rhetorical question that begs a no answer. No, it's really not. If we've made these sacrifices, as it were, planting the crops, the spiritual crops. And now what is going to be the result of this spiritual planting that we do? Well, the goal of all of this, of course, is that at the end of it all, as a believer, you maximize your phase three niche. You have maximum reward, maximum glory. And that is the purpose of any adjusted ministry, as far as I know, is to plant the spiritual issues, as it were. Your soil is the volition. Your volition is the soil. If you're positive, and this analogy is used at other places in Scripture, not just here. It's used in Hebrews, for instance. Your volition is the soil. The Word of God is the seed. Well, somebody's got to plant that. That's the communicator. The sower sows the seed. This is taught in a parable, say, there in Mark 4, I believe. The sower sows the seed. The Word of God equals the seed. The sower is the communicator. And so the soil is your volition. and how you respond to the seed. Well, as we know in the parable of the soils there in Mark 4, there are a number of volitional responses to the truth. Some volition is disinclined to the truth. And that volition becomes subject to demonic and satanic deception. Because we're in an angelic conflict. This isn't just, this analogy obviously extends into the angelic conflict. Some volition is such that they come out of the chute, they're very happy, they hear the word of God, they're excited about it, and then somebody persecutes them for it. Oh, you're going to that church. Well, that's a cult. It is. And so they can't handle the pressure, and so they cave to it. And they don't bother standing up for the truth. There's that type of volition. And they fall away once persecution or affliction arises because of the word. Then there's the kind of volition that they hear the word, and they're positive, and they make applications, and they grow up. But then they begin to get distracted with the cares and concerns and worries of this present world. And they get sidetracked with the pursuit of the details of life and all the things that this world can offer. And we try to, again, make a balance on this because God blesses us with all things richly to enjoy. But some people get distracted by this. This becomes the focus of their life. Getting ahead, making money, increasing their wealth, planning for retirement, and that's their whole focus of life. And if that's your whole focus of life, eventually doctrine suffers under that because you don't have the time or energy to make the application. He said the cares and the worries of this world come in and they choke the word, and the word becomes unfruitful. Doesn't bring forth the fruit it should. And then there's that very positive person who wants to take the word of God and run with it to maturity and beyond. Wants to maximize. And they bring forth fruit with diligence and all of that. In an honest and good heart, they hear the word. They're intellectually honest. They have a good heart, i.e. they want the truth. They want to know the truth. They want to maximize under God's plan. They're very positive. And with diligence, they bring forth fruit. And perseverance. They keep plowing at it. They don't give up. They don't let all this get them down. So you have this all here taught. And he says, look, if we sowed the word of God among you, which ultimately is going to redound to your spiritual glory if you handle it correctly, is it too much to expect that we reap material things from you? 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? And Paul's here contrasting himself at some level with the false teachers and the teacher wannabes that had also and false apostles that had infiltrated Corinth and that had began to reap financial blessing from his flock that Paul himself had denied himself. And Paul says, this isn't appropriate. Nevertheless, he points out, we did not use this right. But we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And so, because of Paul's example here, I've always tended to downplay the aspects of money. Because, to me, that shows people, or should show people, how can anyone argue with Paul and his motives in this? Because Paul is saying, look, I didn't even take money from you people. Even though I had a legitimate right to it, I didn't do it. Why? Not to cause any hindrance to the gospel. Now, are these false teachers and false apostles and idiots out there in the world doing the same thing? No. They're taking money right and left. Check out the Benny Hinns and the Robert Tiltons and the Oral Roberts of this world. They don't have any qualms about taking your money. And yet, how much spiritual stuff have they sowed in you? How many sacrifices? I'm not saying anybody here is given to that. I would hope nobody is. But if you have been taken into that, well. And then he cites the example from the Old Testament Levitical system. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share of the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so Paul said, even though I didn't do this, this principle is correct. So 51, it is clear that the Apostle Paul viewed the pastorate as a position that was to be recompensed with the appropriate financial support. A, he begins to document this affirmation with a series of rhetorical questions that point out the normal course of events in the human experience. As we just covered. B, he continues his proof by declaring the principle is taught in the Mosaic Law, which also provided for the support of those that performed the service of the tabernacle as per Deuteronomy 25:4. We just read the 1 Corinthians passage. But Deuteronomy 25:4. Well, and I guess we didn't actually have to look that one. That was the verse that's been cited throughout all this. That's the muzzling the ox. And Leviticus 2:3-10. The muzzling the ox one we should have down. It was in Deuteronomy and been in both the other passages. And the remainder of the grain offerings. And these were, again, the offering system, the Levitical system was designed as a ceremony, ceremonial way of teaching certain doctrines. The offering of animals and grains and these sorts of things did not deal with the issue of sins. That's very clearly taught in the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats does not remove sins. And so this was taught, this system was designed to teach through ceremony and ritual doctrines with respect to the faith. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire. So they benefited when people brought their sacrifices, as it were. They partook of those, as was appropriate. And also verse 10, and the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, that is the priests, a thing most holy, that is dedicated, separated for a particular purpose, and that is to the priests who are to partake of that. See, Paul then moves to an agricultural analogy that is designed to point out that those that sow and reap should have a reasonable hope of sharing in the blessing. He makes it explicit that the sowing is spiritual and that the reaping is physical. And D, he concludes by asserting that he had the same rights to these principles, but chose not to use them with the Corinthians for his own personal reasons. 1 Corinthians 9, 4 through 6. Those verses we did not look at. And at some level, at a certain point, and Paul had to do it, every communicator has to do it, at a certain point there's an appropriate place to defend yourself. There's times not to, and at certain points there's times to, and that's what he does here. He's offering a defense of his ministry. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Are you going to deny that to those who lead you and teach you spiritually? He would hope, I would think, you know, a normal average believer would say, no, of course not, of course you do. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And apparently Paul's citing his example as the exception to the rule here, that from what he says here, I would conclude that none of these other guys worked. They were supported by the ministry, as was appropriate. But he points out again that he does this for a reason. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it may be done so in my case. Well, then why is he writing them? So it would be done so in every other case. That's the gist of this. He's not writing it for his own benefit. He's writing it for the benefit of guys like me, frankly, and other guys who have devoted themselves to the ministry. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I mean, how difficult is that? And plus, that would be a logical offshoot, you would think, of someone who had benefited from the gospel and salvation. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do it voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted me. What then is my reward? That I may preach the gospel, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer it without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And again, we see here that he is manifesting, in my opinion, the example and the spirit of the Lord himself, who did not look out for only his own interests. And Paul is demonstrating this very clearly here. Well, 52, Paul concludes verse 17 in our verses by drawing attention to a specific category of elders, which was those that worked hard in the word and in teaching. 53, this refers to the active pastor teacher, as opposed to those who may have served well, but is no longer are no longer able to do so. As opposed to the one that may have served well, but is no longer able to do so. Now, this passage, to me, begs some very real questions. What is the responsibility of a congregation to someone who served them 15, 20, 30 years? Do they have an obligation other than to support him the time he's teaching? And this is not a play on my part, I will tell you straight out, for some sort of retirement fund for pastors. That's not the issue. But I'm saying, does this verse not beg some questions about that? That I haven't really seriously considered or talked about that before, because until I got to this verse and really looked at it and really thought about it, it didn't occur to me. And so the idea here is, in my opinion, if you have to take care of widows who've served you well, how much more than pastors who've served you well? That seems to me the force of his argument here. So, again, hopefully we'll be to the rapture and we'll never have to confront this. We'll never have any widows. We'll never have any retired pastors. That'd be great. But if we do, this issue here, to me, this verse begs some questions about that. I'd like to be teaching right up till the rapture. My ideal thing would be, you know, we're right in the middle of a Bible class and the rapture occurs. And this, you know, Seventh-day Adventists come in, if they're not believers. Some of them, I'm sure, you know, some of them are believers, and some of them probably aren't, like in any organization. All the books are here, the tape player's running. What would they think? Yeah. So, that would be the ideal, of course. So, this refers to the active pastor, again, who must spend a large portion of his time devoting himself to the exegesis of Scripture and the proclamation of the truth. And again, for the 4 hours of teaching we get here, I would say it takes probably a minimum of 4 hours to prepare an hour of teaching. And in some cases, it's more than that. And that's one of the frustrating things sometimes. Not frustrating, I don't guess, in a bad sense. But you're in a study, and you might spend 2 or 3 hours working on something, and you teach it in 10 minutes. And you're like, but that's just a part of the game. I mean, that's what you have to do. And you have to be willing to investigate until you're satisfied and put it down. And like I said, I go over it once, twice, three times, sometimes more, until I'm really fully satisfied with it. I don't just go through and write these things ex cathedra and they all come out perfect, in case you think that. And I just speak and there it is. It doesn't work that way. Now, once you get in the pulpit, you don't have any choice. You're kind of stuck with, you've got to go. You don't have time to stop and back up and do it 2 or 3 or 4 times. 54, this does not mean that the local church would not be responsible in some way for those that have faithfully and loyally served them over the years. 55, it does mean that the active pastor teacher, who is wearing him out in the is wearing himself out in the service of the ministry, is especially one to whom the local church should honor and reward accordingly. 56, again, the Greek verb kapiao, to work hard, first means to become weary or tired, and by extension refers to the exertion that one makes physically, mentally, or spiritually that is or becomes the source of fatigue. 57, the word does not stress so much the amount of work, but rather the difficulty of the work. The adjusted communicator will not be rewarded on the volume of his teaching, but on the quality of his teaching. I know men who have essentially written, I say I know them, I don't know them personally, but I know of men because of the study and out there and commentaries who have written a commentary on every book of the Bible. Now that is a big undertaking, no doubt. But if you go look at the commentary, you'll find that number one, in many cases they're sadly lacking, because to do that kind of work, I mean to do the kind of work we do in the Scriptures, It would take even assuming you could get through a chapter a month and write a decent commentary. I mean, it's going to take you 6 months to do a book of 6 chapters, and that would be quick, I would think. And then to have to put it into a book form, readable form, so your average person out there could understand it, well, it would take even longer than that. So, again, we want to do quality work, not quantity. The issue isn't how much of the Scripture you teach, although, in my opinion, the goal is to teach as much of it as you can. Again, I've always striven for about a chapter a month, roughly. Now, one of the things I found out as I've gotten older, that's becoming harder and harder. What was easy at 35 and relatively easy at 40 and still possible at 45, at 50 becomes much more difficult. And this isn't a complaint, but just the reality of the fact that it is more difficult, it is more demanding, it requires more. But again, for those of you who are 30 or 35 or 40, when you're 50 and 55 and 60, you're going to know what I'm talking about. You may not know now, but you will. 1 Corinthians 3:12-13. Again, a verse over the years that, in my opinion, has been taken out of context. This is a good example. Made to mean something it didn't really teach. And they missed it. But this is the danger of pulling verses out of context. This verse deals with the teaching of sound doctrine, not with SG3. Now, by implication, SG3 is in here. And I will show you that. Because he gets to the point of the Bema Seat. But when he talks about the Bema Seat, what's he talking about in terms of reward here? He says, first, no man can lay a foundation, verse 11, other than what was laid. That's Christ Jesus. The gospel is our foundation. Whoever or whatever or however you believe the truth from somebody. You heard it from some communicator or some person heard it from some communicator and they gave it to you and you believed in Jesus Christ. And so you have eternal life. That's the foundation. As he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. We know what that foundation is. This is where we start, as it were. And another man is building upon it. Now, these are other communicators that come in following Paul, and they are teaching doctrine to the Corinthians. And he points out that, you know, Apollos was one of them. Paul, Apollos, he doesn't mention others, but I assume there were others, although not explicitly mentioned here. And so let each man be careful how he builds on it. And the idea here is you've got believers, and you're inculcating information into their life. And the gospel is the foundation. And so you better be careful that the information that you're teaching bears judgment. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are categories of sound doctrine. And there's doctrine and then there's sound doctrine. Interestingly enough, there's all kinds of forms of doctrine out there. But there's a particular form that Paul advocated, as he mentions to the Romans, the form of doctrine to which you have been entrusted. And so you got gold, silver, precious stones. This is also confirmed by the idea of gold in Revelation 3 there, when he's talking to the Laodiceans. That gold is apparently pretty scarce in the last days. But he said, I counsel you to buy gold from me tried by fire. The gold would be doctrine that has been tested in the crucible of human experience. And we know it works because men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all David and Solomon and all the rest of them, Samson, all of these men would testify to you, doctrine works. God's plan works. And so these ideas of categories of doctrine, and then there's other types of doctrine that are taught, wood, hay, straw. And the wood, hay, straw are not really good building materials. Certainly not compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. And he sets up a contrast here. And each man's work will become evident. This is all going to be made manifest. Who did it right and who didn't? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work, not the quantity. If you're building with wood, hay, straw, you can build a lot faster, trust me. You can throw houses up out of wood, hay, straw. I mean, how long did it take to make a straw house? Let's ask the little pigs. They would know. One of the three little pigs built out of straw. Didn't serve him well, though, did it? And so the idea is, oh, you can build fast out of this stuff, but will it stand the test of time? Will it serve believers to build out of these types of doctrines? Answer is no, it won't. But the sound doctrine, the gold, silver, precious stones, well, these will stand the test of time. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. Primarily, interpretatively, this refers to the pastor. But now, as a believer, you have to make informed decisions as to what you're going to build out of in your life. And if you're building out a false doctrine, you're building out a wood, hay, straw, it's not going to stand the test at the Bema Seat. It's going to burn. And if you're building out of the sound doctrines of the faith that you're being taught here, these will stand the test of time, I believe. And I believe they'll stand the test of the Bema Seat. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is the communicator that's going to get up there, again, whose nickname is going to be Smokey, because he didn't do it right. And his work all gets burned up. And as a believer, again, by application, if you don't do it right, you don't do things in fellowship, you don't do it for the right motivation, you don't do it out of sound doctrine, you do it for whatever, guilt, pride, approbation, pick all the reasons people do things, it's all going to burn if it's not based on the truth. And so we have sound doctrines. For instance, sound doctrine here about how are you to treat the pastor teacher. That is a part of sound doctrine. The Fundies, you know what their attitude always was? If you keep him poor, you'll keep him humble. Well, that's incorrect because I know a lot of arrogant poor people. I know a lot of arrogant poor people. Being poor doesn't make you humble. Humble is an attitude of soul, not an attitude of how much money you got. And I know some very rich people, or I say very rich, who are well-to-do. And they're very humble. And so money and humility have nothing to do with each other. But is that sound doctrine? Keep the pastor poor and you'll keep him humble. No. That's not the sound doctrine says double honor. Again, starting in the mental attitude, extending into the physical. So 58, like the committed athlete, the committed pastor teacher must be willing to pay the physical, emotional, and mental price that is necessary in order to function in the ministry at the highest level. 59, while pastor teachers are not here to complain about the rigors of the ministry, it should be understood that those that find it relatively easy are probably not functioning at a very high level. The men I've known over the years, even going back to when I was a fundy, the guys that I had respect for, that as best as I knew at that time, that were trying to do it right, these were men that cared deeply. These were men that had their soul into this. These were men that made every sacrifice that they deemed necessary. They didn't put themselves first. They put their congregation first. And that hasn't changed over the years of doctrine. I've met all kinds of pastors out there on doctrine. Some of them aren't even in the ministry anymore. Some of them are. And so again, those who find it easy, they've probably not been doing it very well. Because it's not easy. So 60, the two distinct areas in which the adjusted elder is to function is first in the sphere of the word. So 61, while a number of interpreters have understood the word to refer to preaching, again, Paul, there's another word for preaching, keruso, which he could have used. Or functioning as a kerux, he could have used, as a kerux, herald. It more naturally refers to the word of God from which the teaching flows, 2 Corinthians 6:7. When he talks about the things that he has suffered over his life, verse 7, he indicates, though, but all this has been done in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. But again, I think the word more naturally here refers to the word of God. So 62, while the exegesis and exposition of Scripture is not necessarily physically demanding, only those that have put in many hours a day in the study know exactly how exhausting it can be. Those of you that have it as a part of your jobs and all that, a lot of book work. For those, like say an accountant, for instance, would have to deal with that. Do you think an accountant goes in there and works 8 hours a day and goes home and says, well, I'm just totally fresh because all I did was sit at a desk and punch in numbers all day? Anybody that's done book work at any level, whether it's spreadsheet, word processors, taxes, accounting, all these kinds of things, recognize that it is mentally taxing to sit there and work at a computer even. Now, is it physically demanding? No, not so much. Although, I don't know about you, but if I sit there after about 3 or 4 hours, the back of my shoulders has a knot in them that is palpable. And I'll have to go out and stretch and try to move around and, maybe some of that's bad posture. But still, the idea is that it is exhausting. Mentally, it's exhausting. 63, it furthers the exhaustion sometimes to know that what takes you several hours to study and put in an appropriate form can sometimes be taught in a matter of minutes. 64, the second area in which the pastor is to work hard is the physical discipline of publicly teaching the Word of God. 65, those that have engaged in any sort of teaching ministry in a religious or secular venue know exactly how much work it is to be prepared. That's the first thing. If you ever get up to teach and you're not prepared, woe to you. To be prepared, and secondly, to effectively communicate the subject matter at hand. Again, if you study the current thinking out there in the cosmos, we should be teaching at a sixth grade level so all of you can understand it. But I think that is a part of the dumbing down of America. We're not going to teach at a sixth grade level. And I do, regularly I do spell checking, although on my documents. Obviously there's tools out there that do that as a part of your deal. Grammar checking. And at the end of the grammar check thing, it usually gives a deal. Well, they only go up to 12th grade in the grammar checking, and 9 times out of 10, the document says it's done at a 12th grade level or higher. Not because it can't go higher, it can't tell you if it was done higher. So we don't try to communicate in an effectively or in a inappropriate high level, but we want to bring believers up here. We don't want it to be down here with just your average Joe in America that functions at a 6th grade level. That's not appropriate, I don't think. And so there's a particular vocabulary that goes with doctrine. And that takes a while to learn. And understanding what all is behind that. Why do we call it the sinful trend of Adam? Why do we call it the old sin nature? Why do we call it the new man? Why do we refer to terms as justification, sanctification, glorification? These types of things. Propitiation. What do these terms mean? Well, again, it takes time to teach believers that. But in my opinion, you're better off teaching them and bringing them up to the level. And you don't have to be to the level of a seminary student or a master. Somebody's got a master's in theology. You don't have to understand every aspect up here of systematic. But, yeah, we want to bridge the gap between down here where your average person lives and up here where the theologians live and get you somewhere in between to where you're above the average believer in that regard. And if you're above the average believer in understanding, my thinking is you'll probably be above them in application. Or that's the way it should play out, I believe, in terms of applying the things. So, again, you have to publicly teach the subject matter at hand, communicate it effectively so that, one, believers can understand it. And, yes, I know we teach at a level higher than most, but that's something I think is a good thing. I don't think it's a good thing to dumb it down. 66, Paul now moves on to cite 2 passages of Scripture to support his statement that the pastor-teacher is to receive remuneration in the physical realm for his adherence to the study-teach routine. And also, while I didn't include it in here as much, clearly I hope everyone knows that it's not just study-teach. You also have a lot of shepherding you have to do. And that is physically and spiritually demanding as well. And the hours you put in prayer that nobody sees, but have to be done, and all of that. So I didn't include everything in here, but obviously administration takes time out of your schedule. But these things have to be done. So 67, he uses the explanatory conjunction gar to document his assertions with respect to why the hardworking communicator should be doubly honored. 68, both statements indicate that there is a normal amount of regard that one should receive by virtue of the fact that he does his job in the first place. If you have an employee on the job, if he shows up every day and he's faithful, maybe he's not the greatest employee out there. Maybe he's not outstanding in every endeavor that you have. But he shows up, he's faithful, he's consistent, he makes progress. He deserves to be rewarded just simply for that. If he's adequate, he deserves to be rewarded in that regard. And so you have an employee. Do all employees have to be outstanding above and beyond? No. Will all employees be outstanding above and beyond? Go the extra mile and all of that? No. We know they won't. You guys have been out there in the cosmos, right? I mean, have you ever gone to a store? And you can tell the difference in employees, I think, just by watching them. So, again, just by virtue of the fact that he does his job, even if I just show up here and I'm adequate and I study and I teach at an adequate level, and that would be good enough. That the Bible says all I have to be is adequate in the first place. Adequate ministers, adequate stewards of the word. But I don't want to be just adequate. I don't want to settle for just adequate. I know, this is the difference between believers in some cases. Some people, you know, they go to school and they're not content to make C's and pass to the next grade and move on. They want A's and B's. They want straight A's. I know some people, I can remember when I was a kid, and this is the nature of the difference in the school systems around the planet, or around this country, but I remember the first time I made a B, I was crushed. I thought, what have I done wrong? Well, what it was, I didn't try as hard in that subject, and I think it was English because I didn't care for English. But all the other subjects I liked, so I made good grades in those. And then the first time I made a C, I thought, well, I'm really slipping here. I've got to get my act together. And so some people aren't willing to be just adequate and all that. And just get C's and move on. I want to excel. I think of the 24 elders sitting there around the throne, and if I'm correct in this, I think they represent 24 pastor teachers from the church age. Could I be one of those? I'd like to hope so. Would I aspire to that? Absolutely. And now, what do you got to do to get to that level would become the question. That they represent these courses of believers that represent the church at large. So, again, that's what I would strive for. Could you just be, well, I was an adequate pastor, I got the job done. No, I want to do more than that. I want you guys to have more than that. So, again, he should be honored by virtue of the fact that he does his job in the first place. 69, therefore, the very fact that one leads renders him worthy of a certain amount of honor, regard, or consideration. Those that lead well are worthy of far more respect by virtue of the fact that they are applying at a much higher level. 70, the first is a direct quotation here, the first one from the Mosaic Law, while the second statement is a saying of Jesus Christ that is recorded in the Gospels. We've looked at the Deuteronomy passage. We know that's the muzzle the ox. Now, Matthew 10:10 and the parallel passage there in Luke 10:7. Is where Paul draws his second one from. Now, this is quite important theologically, because now Paul is citing Jesus as Scripture. And this would have sent the Jews spinning, of course, because they would have recognized that what Moses said in the Scripture. But now he cites a saying of Jesus essentially as Scripture. Matthew 10:10. And into whatever city or village you... this is when he's sending out the disciples, the 12 from verses 5 and following. Do not acquire gold or silver, verse 9, or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In other words, as you go into these towns and you proclaim the truth, these people ought to take care of you. And I believe Luke 10 is also, I think, just a parallel to that. Let me just double check that it is a parallel to the same incident. Yes, stay in the house, as he says in Luke 10:7. He adds some things here that are flesh this out a little bit. Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. 71, neither quotation is particularly flattering to the elders, since the first likens them to threshing oxen, and the second likens them to field laborers on a farm. Both not particularly glorious jobs. 72, Paul's purpose here is not to depreciate the pastor teacher or the value of his ministry. His purpose is to show that the effective ministry is characterized by hard work, which is not particularly glamorous from the human perspective. 73, however, both are designed to document the position that the properly functioning pastor teacher deserves to be rewarded in the physical realm. So these assertions are here only to document one point, that the pastor deserves what he gets. And those that resent that, or those that have an attitude other than that, are out of step with the Scriptures. They're out of step with God's plan. And this is not fun necessarily for me to get up to teach because it sounds self-serving, does it not? Well, he's only saying this because it applies to him. But I try to teach every passage of Scripture whether it applies to me or not. And I believe this is what you have to do. For me to soft-pedal this issue because, oh, I don't deserve it. No, I don't need it. You know, I'm nothing. It would just to do a disservice to you as a believer, I believe. I believe that you need to know these principles, or otherwise I wouldn't be in here. So 74, the first verse teaches that this higher spiritual principle by using the relationship between a farmer and his oxen, recognizing that the well-being of the farmer was in some way dependent on his animals. In the analogy, the farmer represents the individual believers that make up the local church. Or you could also make this, I guess, a corporate deal, the church corporately. And that would be all believers kind of looked at as one entity. B, the ox represents the pastor teacher who engages in a repetitious but necessary routine. And generally speaking, the way this was done was as they harvested the wheat, they would bring the wheat in and they would toss it in. The ox would tread on it. He would walk around in a circle tethered to a yoke, and he just walked around in a circle over and over and over again. It wasn't much of a view, but it was a good job. And so he would do this repetitiously over and over and over and over again. Never did anything different. And the weight of the ox obviously would separate the wheat and the chaff, which was lighter, and the grain, which was heavier. And so the farmer would go in and he would throw up the wheat that the ox had threshed, and the grain would fall to the ground and the chaff would be blown away in the wind. And the chaff is viewed as that which is worthless. And so as he did this, obviously the grain would accumulate where the ox was working. You didn't just stop and pick up the grain every time. The grain would accumulate there where the ox was working. And so the ox could, as he wanted to, from time to time, bend down and bow his head and eat as much grain as he wanted. The farmer was not to deny him any grain. He was not to hit the ox if he tried to eat. That would be bad. You're eating. Stop. The ox is expending energy in order to accomplish this task. So he needs nourishment, of course, to expend that energy. And so as the grain would fall there, it would accumulate, and the ox was allowed to eat what he would according to the Mosaic law. And according to Paul here, this applies to pastors. See, this is designed to teach the reality that the spiritual well-being of believers is very much related to the hard work that the pastor does in the study-teach routine. And again, I would include in this, although I didn't, because he said laboring in the word and in teaching, I limited it kind of to that because that's what the verse says. But obviously the prayers and the pastoring and all that other stuff go as a part of this as well, as we might know. And D, the fact that one did not muzzle the ox while he was threshing is designed to communicate the reality that individual believers and the corporate local church are not to unnecessarily restrict the income of the pastor teacher. And I say unnecessarily restrict. Some people are tightwads, let's face it. Some people are not generous people. Some people are very generous people. And so there has to be a balance in there. What do we think is appropriate? And so we have done this, and actually I haven't done it, to be honest with you, it was the two deacons that did it. They presented it to me out of their own work. And they said, well, here's what we think. And so we've drawn up, as all of you should have been given, a new policy with respect to how we're going to handle this so that the congregation has some input into this. And they will look at and make a proposal yearly or however often they deem necessary. And this will be done according to them. And their view of doctrine, their view of the teaching, their view of the income, where we are financially, what our priorities are. That's another whole thing. I've struggled, I'll be real honest with you. I've struggled with this idea of priorities. And believers have really helped me in the last year to sort of put some things together in my thinking that I think I've missed. So, and I'm grateful for that. I think I've had some wrong ideas that it's taken a while for me to jettison in respect to how important it was to get a building. So that may not be as big a priority as I thought. If it's not, fine. And man, that relieves a lot of pressure off me just to know that. So when I say unnecessarily restrict, again, we're talking about we use good fiscal judgment, sound judgment, good financial principles. We're not, we've got money in the bank, let's give it all to the pastor. That's not sound financial practice. Or on the other hand, we've got plenty of money, let's give him a raise. Well, that makes sense. But I've never campaigned for a raise, and I think any of the deacons can tell you that. I've never done that. And I wouldn't. I really believe that as a part of this is that you take what the local church gives you and you be happy with it, and you live on that. And that's the way it should be. All right, well, we're going to stop there. I wanted to get this one done today, but I didn't quite get through it. So we will stop there and continue here on Wednesday. And I will be sending out to you the bulk of the rest of the notes for the chapter probably this afternoon. So you may or may not need them by Wednesday, but I'd like to get them to you as quick as I can. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.